We appreciate the presence of everyone tonight. We have folks from several congregations, and we thank you for your support and encouragement. Hope you'll be able to come back as the rest of the meeting progresses. We'll be going through Friday evening. Tomorrow night, we're going to be talking about one another passages in the New Testament. On Thursday night, we're going to be talking about the kingdom of prophecy. And on Friday night, we'll be studying the conversion of the treasurer. You tell your friends about it, invite them to come, and come yourself to the meeting. I want to study with you a little while tonight from the book of Titus. The theme of this book appears to me to be sound doctrine. Just a short epistle, three chapters only. But in this epistle, a number of times, the Apostle Paul, in addressing the young Greek evangelist Titus, has a good bit to say about soundness or sound doctrine, soundness in the faith. Concerning elders in the church in chapter 1, down in verse 9, he said, "These elders are to hold fast the faithful word, as they have been taught, that they might be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict gainsayers." So sound doctrine is to be used for that purpose. Later in the same passage, in the same chapter, he talked about the characteristics of the Cretan people. They were noted as a people who were licentious in their nature, gluttonous. This was generally true. Some of their own poets have said that about them. And Paul said, this is true. This witness is true. So rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. There's that word again. Then in chapter 2, at verse 1, he said, speak the things which become sound doctrine. The next verse he said that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. Then down in verses 7 and 8 of the second chapter, he said that we are to use language that is sound speech. He said in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity, sound speech, which cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Then down to the end of that chapter, verse 15, he said these things, speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. You'll notice from these selections here that sound doctrine was much on his mind when he wrote this epistle. It parallels in some way some of the things that Paul wrote to Timothy, particularly in the book of 1 Timothy. He talked there about sound words, wholesome words. When we talk about sound doctrine, we need to define our terms. The word doctrine simply means teaching, and sound simply means wholesome teaching, that which is calculated to contribute to our spiritual health. We talk about someone having a sound mind or a sound body, and we mean they have good mental health and good physical health. When we talk about sound doctrine, then, we're talking about teaching which is calculated to make us strong, sound in the service of the Lord. So that's what we're talking about here tonight. And I want us to notice several things about sound doctrine as it's presented here in Titus. First of all, I want to consider with you how God made it known, how it was revealed. How did we obtain the doctrine that Paul describes as sound doctrine and urges us to earnestly support and contend for that? How did it come to our possession? Let's read now from the first four verses of the book. He said, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in these last days spoken unto us, manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice in this passage that Paul talks about the fact that God, who cannot lie, made certain promises. And he said, in due times, God manifested his word through preaching. This passage tells us something about how God made known, how he revealed or unfolded, uncovered this plan that he calls sound doctrine. He said, in due times, he manifested his word. Now, this expression, due times, is used several times in the New Testament to describe the fullness of the times. Galatians 4 and verse 4, Paul said that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Then in Ephesians, the first chapter, in verse 10, Paul said spoke about the dispensation of the fullness of times. So here now we have terms all of which point to the fact that there was an appropriate time for God to make known the doctrine that Paul calls sound doctrine. When was the suitable time for that to be done? Well, it wasn't in the days of Abraham. God made promises to Abraham that pointed to that time, but God didn't reveal the fullness of that then. It wasn't revealed to Noah. It was not revealed. This sound doctrine was not revealed in the days of Isaiah or Daniel, although they prophesied about it in the time to come, but God didn't uncover or expose that at that point in time. John the Baptist came to prepare for it. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But John didn't reveal the fullness of all that. It remained for Christ to do that, to prepare his apostles, and then to send the Holy Spirit to lead them and to guide them into all truth. Now, the time frame when this was done is what the Bible calls the due time, or the fullness of time. Now, why was that so? Why was that the most appropriate or suitable time in all the annals of human history for that to be done? Well, there's several reasons for that. First of all, there was one government that held sway over the known world. That was Rome. And while Rome was an evil, corrupt government in many ways, it provided a certain degree of protection for its citizens. And you could go from one part of the Roman Empire to another without a passport or a visa. You didn't have to have that. And the Romans provided a certain degree of peace and security for their people in that regard. Not only that, but the Romans were great road builders. They built about 38,000 miles of roads. And these intersected went all over the Roman Empire, even into the British Isles. There are places now that you can visit over in that part of the world, and you can still see roads that were built by the Romans. If you go to Greece, from the seaport there where Paul, Neapolis, where Paul landed when he came to that part of the world, and went overland about 8 miles across the mountains there to Philippi. There's a part of the Ignatian Highway that runs through there, and you can still see that. They built the Appian Way in Italy, and there, you could still walk on that. In fact, there's a congregation in Rome that meets not very far from the end of the Appian Way inside the city of Rome. They've paved it, made a thoroughfare out of it, but outside the city limits, you're down to the old cobblestones that were there when Paul was there. And so they built them to last. They built viaducts, bridges. They built roads. Now, these roads were built for two reasons. They built them for military purposes. For one thing, they could get their soldiers from one part of the empire to another in a hurry. But they also used them for commercial purposes. They were able to move the commerce of the empire over these roads. But you see the providence of God at work in this, because these are the same roads over which Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, and the other evangelists of the New Testament period traveled and getting from place to place to carry the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans, the 10th chapter, he said, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." They brought those glad tidings over these very same roads. So it was the due time, or the fullness of time, from that standpoint. It was the fullness of the due time from another standpoint. There was one language that pretty much united the empire of Rome. While they spoke Latin in Italy and a few other places, then there were some other languages that were employed. The Greek language that was popularized in the time of Alexander the Great was known throughout the empire. And there was a sense in which Rome conquered Greece, but there was another sense in which the Grecian culture conquered Rome. And the Grecian language that was popularized by the soldiers of Alexander the Great was known and understood throughout that area. It became the vehicle upon which God revealed his message in the New Testament. The New Testament letters, the books, the biographies of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the epistles, the book of Revelation, were all penned in the Greek language, the Koine Greek, the common Greek. That language was spoken from a few years before the time of Christ until such time as it ceased to be used as a spoken language. It lasted about 400 or 500 years, and then it's no longer in use. The modern-day Greek that is used is not the same language. It has similarities, but it isn't exactly the same language that was used to write the New Testament. That means, then, that when we study the New Testament documents and the scholars go back to the Greek manuscripts from which translations are made, they can compare that with documents that have been found in other venues back in that period of time. And the language is precise. It was a fluid language. It was capable of making fine distinctions. It was a suitable vehicle upon which God could convey His mind to us. And so we had a language that was ideal for the revelation of God's divine revelation, God's divine truth. Not only was that so, but there was another standpoint, it could be said this was the fullness of time, or these were the due times. By the time that the gospel of Christ was revealed, human depravity had reached a very low ebb. In the first chapter of Romans, we have an account of that. Paul talked about the Gentile nations and how far away they'd gone from God. He said they didn't even like to retain God in their knowledge. And he said that God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that were not seemly or convenient. And so here the Gentile world had descended far into the abyss of degradation. But the Jews, who had the law of Moses and should have known better, hadn't done much better. In the second chapter of Romans, Paul shows that the Jewish people also stood in need of a redeeming message. In the third chapter of Romans, in verse 23, Paul reached a climax in that part of his argument when he said that God hath concluded all under sin, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, human wisdom, through the Greek philosophers, did everything it could to try to answer the riddles of the universe. Where'd we come from? Why is man here? What's he supposed to do while he's here? What is his destiny when this life is over? Or is there a destiny for him? Is it all over when death occurs? Or is there something yet to look forward to? They wrestled. They really grappled with these questions. But they came away empty. They weren't able to answer those questions. So that paved the way for the gospel system to come and to relieve the need for answers to these surging, penetrating questions that have always perplexed the minds of men. And the Bible gives us the answer to all of that. God revealed His message in the due time. It was the most suitable time in all the annals of history. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul said that after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. What Paul is saying here is that it was a part of God's wisdom to let man, with his human wisdom, do the very best he could and reach as high and as far as he could to answer these questions and strike out. That was a part of God's wise plan, God's providence, for that to be done, because that paved the way, set the stage for the coming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul said then, in due times, God manifested His word. Now, to manifest means to make known. God made known His word. Then he said, through preaching. Well, what kind of preaching? Well, the kind of preaching committed to Paul, he said, which is committed unto me. This is the inspired preaching. This is the preaching done by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said his apostles, he was sending them into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. Not only that, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul referred to these men as his ambassadors. These were the vessels of earth that are mentioned in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. Into whose hearts God shined the light of divine inspiration. He said he shined that light into our hearts. And the next verse he said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. These were the vessels of earth, the ambassadors that he chose to make this message known. And so God revealed his word, Paul said, through preaching, which is committed unto me. Over in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul said, beginning at verse 1, he talked about the dispensation of the gospel of Christ and the revelation that was made known unto him. He said, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul not only preached it, but he wrote it down. And he said, I wrote it in words, so when you read those words, you can understand my knowledge, what I've learned. But he said, you learn it when you read the words that I've written. So God manifested or made known his preaching or his word through preaching. That's what Paul had in mind in Romans chapter 10 when he said, how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So sound doctrine was revealed by God at a special time in human history, at the most appropriate time in all of history, and it was revealed through preaching, or made known through preaching, the inspired preaching that was done by the apostles of our Lord, who not only spoke it orally, but they wrote it down. And God's providence has preserved it, and we have it yet for our benefit today. There's something else, though, about this sound doctrine that Titus talks about, and that's the purpose of it, the design. What did God mean to accomplish? What was his intent by making known his revelation to man? You know, God could have just made us and put us on this earth and left us to wonder where we came from and why we're here and where we're going. He could have done that. He could have made us like a star and put us out here in space somewhere without any concept whatsoever as to our origin or our purpose or destiny. But God didn't do that. God chose to speak. In the Hebrew letter, the first chapter of that, he said, God, who at verse 1, he said, God who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God has spoken. Aren't you glad he did? Suppose he had not. Where would we be tonight? God has spoken. That implies several things about God. First of all, it tells us that he's a God of intelligence. He has the ability to communicate. It also tells us something about his goodness. God has spoken to let us know the things that we ponder about, that we wonder about. It tells us something about man, because if God has spoken and we're not able to understand what he said, we're no better off. But God has so made man that we're capable of receiving what he said. The Bible, as it is adapted to man as he is. God constructed us, not as robots, but God constructed us as intelligent beings made in the image of God so that we can receive communication. That's why Paul said, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The design, then, of divine revelation of sound doctrine was to enable us to know what the truth is. And in knowing what the truth is, we'd be able to distinguish between what's true and what's false. Right here in back in the first chapter of Titus. Remember he said these elders in the church are to be able by the use of sound doctrine to exhort and convict gainsayers. What's a gainsayer? Well, a gainsayer is someone who speaks against the truth. Everybody who teaches in religion is not teaching the truth. And we need to be able to tell the difference between what's true and what's false. How do we know that? Well, God revealed it. God revealed a message that becomes a standard by which all truth is to be measured. Jesus said to Pilate in John 18, when Pilate said, are you a king? They charged you with being a king. Are you a king? Jesus said, to this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that's of the truth heareth my voice. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We have a standard then by which all truth can be measured. And whatever doesn't measure up to that standard is not the truth, and we need to avoid it. So he said elders in the church need to be able to protect the flock against false teaching. Difference between truth and error. That's one purpose that God, one design of the truth. That's not all. He said in verse 13 that concerning the Christians, he said, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. There is a correlation between the teaching that's done and the faith that rests upon it. When the truth is taught and our faith rests upon that, our faith is sound. When the truth is not taught, if we believe that and act upon it, our faith is unsound. It's not wholesome. It won't see us. We may cling to it through life, but it will not usher us into the presence of God eternally happy. And so then, the purpose of sound doctrine was to create a sound faith. Remember in Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 17, Paul said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why, brethren, we have to be so careful that our teaching is consistent with divine revelation, with divine truth. Because if it isn't, then people listen to us and they take this into their hearts and they act upon it and they have an unsound faith that will not get them to heaven. And so we need sound teaching to build sound faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. In the first chapter of Romans in verse 16, Paul stated the theme of this book. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth. But in verse 17, he followed that up by saying, for therein, that is in the gospel, Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. That word righteousness means justification. This is the justification which God supplies to those who are sinners. We can be justified. We can be forgiven from our sins. And so he said that therein in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. What does that mean? From faith to faith. Well, from faith has to do with this system of teaching, this sound doctrine that God revealed in the new times through inspired preaching. That's the system upon which faith rests. Our personal faith comes from that. It's from faith, from that system of faith. You know, Jude said, earnestly contend for the faith. From that system of truth, of faith, our personal faith comes. And so we can't have any sounder faith than the teaching that produced it. That's why it's so important that we preach the truth. We don't need to be preaching fairy tales. We don't need to just be trying to entertain people. We need to be teaching the truth of God's word, because if we don't do that, the people who listen to us and who act upon what we teach them will have a weak faith. And when they get ready to die, it won't do them any good. So that's the design of sound doctrine, to produce a sound faith that'll help us to go to heaven. There's something else, though, about sound doctrine I want to notice with you, and that's the vocabulary of it. In the second chapter of Titus, he said, speak the things that become sound doctrine. The Lord's doctrine, the Lord's teaching, is to be communicated. It's to be spoken. And so he said, speak it. Speak sound doctrine. Down in verse 8, he said, using sound speech that cannot be condemned. Every religious movement has its own vocabulary. The terms that are used to describe it. You take the Old Testament. When God dealt with the patriarchs, they had altars. They offered sacrifice. You have terms that describe that. When you get to the Mosaic Law, there's some new terms that you didn't have in the patriarchy. God established a priesthood, the priesthood of the tribe of Levi and of the lineage of Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother, you know. They were that priestly tribe out from the tribe of Levi. So God established the Levitical priesthood. Now, you don't read about that in the patriarchy, but you do now. A new term to describe something that God ordained. The priest had certain things, certain vestments that they wore. They had an ephod that they wore. They wore something on their vestment called the Urim and the Thummim. Don't ask me a whole lot about that, because I couldn't tell you much about it. But I do know that they used it for some purpose in trying to discover or determine what the will of God was when they were facing some particular crisis or other. But you don't read about that in the patriarchy. Here's a new term to describe a new thing. They had not only animal sacrifices, which they did offer under the patriarchy, but they were instructed to build a tabernacle. And later on, Solomon built the temple, patterned after the tabernacle, only it was a permanent structure. And in that tabernacle and later the temple, they had a court there. And in that court, they had a laver, a place to wash. They had an altar where sacrifice was made. Inside that tabernacle, there were two compartments. There was a holy place, and then there was a curtain, and behind that, the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant sat. You don't read about that in the patriarchy. No, different term, new term, to describe a new thing. And then you have what was in that Ark of the Covenant. You had the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded. You had all of that in a pot of the manna with which God fed them in the wilderness. All of this, these are terms now that are peculiar to the Mosaic system of things. When you get to the New Testament, we have some new terms, some more new terms that were not peculiar with the law of Moses or the patriarchy. Baptism is one of them. All we read about the Israelites being baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, but that simply meant they had water above them and walls of water on both sides of them. But baptism as a rite, as a ceremony or an action, was not bound in the patriarchy nor in the law of Moses either. It was a new thing. John came baptizing. Jesus even went out to be baptized of John. All Judea went out to be baptized of John in the Jordan. Then Jesus began to teach and to baptize and make disciples. And then he trained his apostles. And before he went back to heaven, he said, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism, then, is a New Testament thing. Not only that, but there's something else that's peculiar in the New Testament, the church. Now you have the assembly in the wilderness, but the church has a special significance when we get the New Testament. It describes the saved. It describes the universally conceived. It has to do with the saved everywhere, all the saved people in the world. Locally, it identifies a body of God's people in a given locality, a given place. And so that identifies it. It has structure. The local church has elders. It has deacons in it. It has evangelists. You don't read about evangelists in the patriarchate. You don't read about them in the Mosaic Law either. You read about some of the elders of the people. But here you have elders of the church who are described as bishops or overseers of a local assembly of people. Not all of God's people everywhere, but that local assembly. And so we have new terms to describe new things here. There's a vocabulary that goes with that. But you know, while that's true, and the Lord's Supper is another illustration of that. The word for Lord in Revelation 1 and 10, when John said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," that word, the word Lord occurs a number of times in the English translations in the New Testament, but the word used there in that passage is used only one other place in the New Testament, and that's in 1 Corinthians 10, where it describes the Lord's Supper, the Lord's day, the Lord's Supper. These are new things. And so you have to have language, vocabulary to describe them. Now, when we preach the gospel, as much as we possibly can, we need to use the language of the scriptures when we do that. We'll be on safe ground if we do that. But now, while it's true that religion that was ordained by God himself, revealed by God, has its own language, its own terminology, it's also true that when men turn aside from the truth of the gospel of Christ, they develop a terminology to go with that. They have a vocabulary that gives it away. I read in the Bible about repentance, but I don't read about penance. That was a Catholic doctrine that came along later. I read where the Bible talks about confess your sins, your faults one to another and pray one for another, but I don't read anything about auricular confession where you go into a booth and confess your sins in the ear of a priest. I don't read anything about that. You see, that's vocabulary that does not fit the doctrine that was revealed in the due time by apostolic preaching. It doesn't fit. I can read in the New Testament about baptism, all right, but I don't read anything about clinical baptism. Clinical baptism finally resulted in sprinkling or pouring a little water on somebody because it wasn't convenient, they said, to immerse someone who was sick. I can read about the baptism, but I can't read about this clinical baptism. See, That vocabulary is not sound. I read in the New Testament about elders having the oversight of a church, but I don't read anything about archbishops. I read about bishops, but not. I don't read anything about archbishops. I read nothing about cardinals. We've got a bunch of men going to Rome now, cardinals, and they're going to choose another pope. I can't read about that in the Bible, and you can't either. It's not in there. And so when people speak that way, they're using a vocabulary that's unknown to the doctrine that was revealed by the apostolic preachers. And you know, as men got away from the practices of Catholicism and even the Protestant Reformation with the errors that went along with that, I can read about salvation by faith, but I don't read about salvation by faith only, which Martin Luther taught, and others copied that. I read about the doctrine of election in Ephesians, the first chapter, but I don't read about the kind that Calvin taught, that God predestined who's to be saved and who's to be lost, and the number was definite and you couldn't change it. Don't read about that kind of thing at all. As men drifted away from the Bible, they changed their language to describe what they were doing. Now, as people broke away from all of that and tried to get back to the New Testament order of things in this country and in the British Isles in the last part of the 1700s and on into the 1800s, as men began to see the errors of division and divisions that denominationalism had brought about, they said, let's just go back to the Bible and speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where it's silent. Let's speak if any man, Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let's find out what people did in the New Testament times to be saved and let's teach that. And no more. Let's don't bind anything other than that. Let's find out how they worshiped God and let's do it that way. Let's find out how the local churches were organized and let's organize that way. Let's find out what work God assigned the church to do, and let's do that and limit our work to that. And that way we won't be a denomination of some kind. We'll just be the Lord's people. That's all. We'll just be the New Testament church. That was noble. And many people rallied to that cry. But in time, there were some who grew weary, and they weren't willing to abide in the old paths. And so they began to teach that we needed a missionary society, and we'd send delegates to these meetings of the society. and churches would be called upon to send their funds to this overseeing agency to send out missionaries. I can read in the New Testament about preaching the gospel, and I can read where the church at Philippi sent once and again to Paul while he preached at Thessalonica, but I can't read anything about a missionary society at all. There were those who said that we needed to improve our worship, make it more meaningful, and so instrumental music was introduced in 1859 at Midway, Kentucky. We had some friends visiting with us not long ago, and we took them over to Midway. In the library building at Midway College, they have the old melodeon that was used in the church there at Midway. And this is not the original one that was used. It was finally destroyed, but this is the one that finally got in to stay. And so we went in there to see that. There was a young lady working in there that day, and we asked her when we walked in, we said, we'd like to see the melodeon. She said, the what? She didn't even know what it was all about. He was sitting right over there inside of her. She had no concept at all about the history. I asked her, I said, you know the history of that? She said, oh, no, I don't know anything about that. Well, we went over to see that and made pictures of it. But people said, we need to make our singing better, and the instrument will help that. In fact, the preacher there at that place, a fellow named Pinkerton, he said that our singing would scare the rats away. So we need to do something to make it better, enhance it. Well, now we hear people talking about church choirs. Can you read anything about that in the New Testament? Where would you turn in the New Testament to find a church about a church choir? Where'd you find that? Now, that's terminology, that's vocabulary, but it's not vocabulary according to sound doctrine. Speak the things that become sound doctrine. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. Then after a while, there were other problems and issues that arose. There were brethren who opposed that, and some division was caused over it. But later on, among those who resisted the missionary society and the instrument of music and the other things that went along with that, there were other issues that arose. I can read in the New Testament about fellowship, but you know what I can't find anything about? I can't find anything about fellowship halls. What's a fellowship hall? Well, that's a place to eat and drink and have parties, baby showers, wedding receptions. I don't read anything about that. I do read where Paul said don't you have houses to eat and drink in, 1 Corinthians 11, if you want to. You want to have a meal together or enjoy one another's company socially that way. There are other places you can do that. And he said, you come together not for the better, but for the worse when this is taking place. And he rebuked, he said, do I commend you for this? He said, I commend you not for that. Now, we can teach that. And that's sound speech that can't be condemned. I commend you not for doing that. So if we commend folks for doing that, we're doing the very opposite thing that Paul said to do about that. Brethren, as they drift away from the truth, develop a language all their own to describe it. Apostasy has its own vocabulary. And we need to recognize that the truth needs to be expressed in biblical terms. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. Other things we could say about that, but I want to move to one other area before we're done. I want to say a little bit about the fruit of sound doctrine. We've talked about the fact that God revealed it at the best time in human history. We talked about the fact that God had a special purpose for it, and he has a vocabulary with which we can express it. But there's something else. It was intended to create godly living on our part. It was designed by God to have an effect in our personal lives. God expects us to bear fruit acceptable to him. You remember in the 15th chapter of John, Jesus talked about the vine and the branches. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And he said, if a man abide in me, he shall bear fruit. But if he abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withered, and men gather them up to be burned. God expects us to be fruit bearers. Right here in the book of Titus, he talks about that. In the last part of it, he talks about being ready to every good work and bringing forth fruit unto God in that context. Now, in the second chapter of Titus, he talks about bearing fruit as it applies to different age levels. The gospel is designed for everybody. You know, some of the churches have what they call youth ministry, and then they have a ministry for the senior citizens, the ministry for the young marrieds, and the ministry for those who are single again. All kinds of ministries that are taking place now among a number of the churches. There are even some churches of Christ that have built gymnasiums. I've been in some of those just to see what they had. And you don't read anything about that in the New Testament. But God does intend for the gospel of Christ, the sound doctrine, to have its effect in the hearts and lives of different age levels of people. Look down the second chapter. He said that the aged men speak things that become sound doctrine. That the aged men, now there's some things that older men need to know. The gospel, the sound doctrine God revealed is calculated to help those of us who are older men. Some of us in this audience fall into that category tonight. I'll admit it. I don't know about anybody else wants to admit it or own up to it, but I'm in that category. Well, what about the aged men? He said that they might be sober. This has to do with seriousness of purpose in life and grave. That is, we are aware as we get older and face the judgment of the gravity, of the urgency of doing what God would have us to do. Not only that, sober and grave, but temperate. That means self-control. Sometimes older men become very intemperate, impatient. We get to the place that we don't have any patience with the younger generation. We think they're all going to the dogs. Maybe some that are, but everybody's not. He said older men need to learn to be temperate about that. There are some things that our health sometimes fails, declines, and we can't help that occurring. But we need to learn to live with that, to work with that, and to show some self-control. Sometimes I've seen older men in business meetings. And I don't know about you, brethren, but I've worked in congregations a number of times that didn't have any elders. And you had to conduct affairs of the congregation in an open business meeting. And I just have to be honest with you, I've always dreaded them. I've dreaded them. Because you can be going along pretty well for a while, everything going smooth, everybody's in good humor, and all at once, out of the blue, somebody, as Tennessee Ernie Ford used to say, somebody drops a clod in the churn. And you got trouble, instant trouble on your hands. And people begin to choose up sides, and angry words are fired back and forth. That's not very pleasant. And sometimes older brethren are responsible for some of that. And so Paul said that the older men need to be temperate. He said they need to be sound in the faith. Is there anything sadder than to see an older brother who has spent his life teaching the gospel of Christ to get down to the last few years of his life and then take off on some tangent, teaching or practicing some unsound doctrine? That's sad. That's sad to see that happen. I've lived long enough to see that occur with a number of men that have been well respected among brethren over the years. He said the older men need to be sound in the faith. And in charity, they need to demonstrate what true love really is. And in patience, patience. And then he turns to the older women. He said the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Older women. God expects those women that are older to live in a certain way. He said, not false accusers, not given to much wine. I mentioned the other night, talking about this, he left room for them to settle their indigestion, like he left room for Timothy to take care of his queasy stomach. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. That's all there is to that. It's not a passage designed to justify social drinking. That's not the function of this passage. But he said they are to be teachers of good things. Older women need to be teachers. Now, there's different ways to teach. You can teach by example. You can teach your children, your grandchildren, those that are under the sphere directly of your influence. You need to be able to do that. But we also have a need for older women in the church who can teach other younger women among Christians so that they can learn from them, from their experiences, and from their knowledge and wisdom and experiences of life. I told my boys when they were growing up, I used to take them with me to visit older people. And I told them, don't neglect older people. Go see them. And go see the older sisters, some of the widows, older widows. They've got experience from life that you don't have. And you can learn a great deal just by sitting and asking them questions and listening to what they have to say. So teach the older women, he said, to teach the young women. He turns then to the young women. He said the older women are to be teachers of good things that they may teach the young women. Now, there are two sides to this. If the older women are to teach the young women, that means the young women need to listen and learn. Sometimes young women already know everything. You can't teach them anything. The older women can teach you some things. If you let them. It might be a good practice for some younger women in a congregation to single out some of the older women that you admire and respect. And you see them develop long-lasting marriages and raise children well. Go to them and sit down and ask them questions and listen to what they have to say. They can help you with that. He said, teach the young women. Well, what? Teach them what? To be sober. To love their husbands. This was written in a context of a cultural situation in which marriages were arranged by parents. And sometimes young people got married, and it wasn't a Hollywood romance where boy meets girl and they can't sleep and they can't eat and they got butterflies in their stomach all the time. It wasn't that kind of a thing. It was something learned. Learn. Teach them to love their husbands. It's a learned process. Not only teach them to love their husbands, but teach them to love their children. Why in the world would you even think that that would be necessary? Well, it is. We have women who think about everything but their children. They think about themselves. Sometimes women feel like they've got to justify their existence. And they are disloyal to womanhood if they don't find some kind of a career somehow or somewhere and let somebody else raise the children for them. Maybe a mother or a grandmother or an aunt or somebody that you hire to do this. Well, I know there are times and circumstances when a woman has to help provide bread for the table. I understand that. But I'm telling you that there are young women who don't know how to love their children. And they need to be taught how to love their children. I've heard people say, well, I couldn't correct my child. I couldn't spank my child because I love him so much. That's not love. Sometimes love is tough. Now, there's different ways to correct children. We're talking at supper about that tonight. And spanking is not the only way to do that. There are other ways that you can correct them. But children need correction. They have to be corrected if they grow up straight. And so we have to teach young women. Young women need to learn from the older women about this. He said, teach them to love their husbands and to love their children and teach them to be discreet. What does discreet mean? That means cautious, careful about your person, careful about your influence, careful about your reputation. Teach them to be discreet and chaste. That means pure, pure. Read things that contribute to purity. Watch things that contribute to purity. Conduct yourself in a fashion and associate with people that will contribute to purity. Teach them to be chaste. Teach them to be keepers at home. That means homemakers. That's a lost art anymore. And some seem to think that if women are involved in that, that somehow they're letting womanhood down. Teach them to be homemakers. That's what the word means. Good. That means beneficent. With a charitable heart. You see, people who are in need, you want to help them, like Dorcas. Remember what Dorcas did? She made coats for the poor. And when she died, they brought some of these and showed them, these were the things that this woman made for me. Where are we going to find any Dorcases anymore, you suppose? Teach them to be good. Teach them to be obedient to their own husbands. I've had some tell me, well, that wasn't in my wedding ceremony. I'll tell you one thing, it's in the second chapter of Titus. That's where it is. And Paul said, teach them to be obedient. Now, That tells us something else. You need to be careful who you marry. Because if a man and a woman get married, both of whom want to go to heaven when they die and want to help each other get there, it won't be any problem for a godly woman to be in subjection to a godly husband. That's why you need a godly husband. Teach them to be obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God be not blasphemed. Then he turns to young men. He said, young men, exhort likewise, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. I had a young lady tell me one time, she said, Brother Adams, that's not fair. He had all that to say about the women, and all he said about the young men was to teach them to be sober-minded. No, that's not it. Look at it again. Young men likewise, the same traits of character that are recommended for the younger women here are the same ones likewise that are recommended for the young men too. Teach them that. Young men need to be honorable. They need to be discreet and chaste. Young men need to be sober-minded. They need to be concerned about more than ball games and hunting and fishing and golfing and the things that occupy the minds and the attention of a good many young men. Teach young men to be respectable, to be honest. Teach them to work and to supply for the needs of their families. Young men need to know that. All of this is the fruit. This is the fruit of the sound doctrine. This contributes to wholesome living, the kind of life that God is pleased with, and it's sound. It's healthy. Well, you've listened well tonight. Other things we can say about this, but I know what time it is, and you do too. Thank you for listening like you have. I do appreciate it so much. Would you get your hymn books now and turn to the song that's been chosen? I think it's Almost Persuaded. Isn't that the one? That's a good old song. Almost persuaded. I would that you were not just almost persuaded tonight to obey the Lord, but that you were altogether persuaded to do that. We can assist you tonight in coming to the Lord and having your sins forgiven on His terms as you repent of sin in your life and as you make the noble confession that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. Upon that confession, you're buried with Him in baptism, and we're ready to help you do that tonight. Is that your desire? Have you started serving the Lord and you've fallen away? You've drifted away from the sound teaching that you've known in the past? Come home tonight and make it right with the Lord and with His people at this place, if it's publicly known. If you're subject to the Lord's call, would you come forward right now while we stand and sing? Let's sing.